Returning once again this morning into the book of Hebrews and Hebrews chapter 11, continuing our study there in Hebrews chapter 11 and the different individuals, looking at the different individuals that are mentioned in that passage. A number of individuals we've looked at already, but we find ourselves now down to verse 22, and 22 begins is just a statement that's there about Joseph and the faith of Joseph. I want to give us a little bit of context once again. So I want to start in verse 13, and then we'll read down to verse 22, and we'll take verse 22 as our text here this morning. Beginning in verse 13, it says this, "And these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him even from the dead, from whence he also received him as a figure. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was a-dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. And by faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones." We're end our reading right there at verse 22, trusting the Lord to add his own blessing to his own word for his own name's sake. Now, in these verses, or this verse that we have as our text here this morning, verse 22, it deals with the final scene that is found in the life of Joseph. In fact, it's not only the final scene at the close of the life of Joseph, but it's actually the final scene at the close of the book of Genesis. This is taken from Genesis chapter 50, the closing chapter in the book of Genesis. We read this in the final few verses of Genesis 50, verses 24 through 26. "And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you, and bring you out of this land unto a land which he sware to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." That's how the ending of chapter 50 is, the closing verses of the book of Genesis. Now, once again, when thinking about the subject of faith in general, when you think about the book of Hebrews, and specifically Hebrews chapter 11, a lot of times we just think about faith in general. And when speaking or thinking about faith in general, it seems strange that this particular incident would be the incident that is selected by the Holy Spirit and by the apostle in Hebrews chapter 11 in order to highlight something about the faith of Joseph. Certainly, throughout the 13 chapters that we have that speak about Joseph's life, his remarkable life, there are many worthy events that could be selected in order to give evidence about the great faith of Joseph, the faith that was exhibited by Joseph throughout his life. Joseph's life is recorded from chapter 37 of Genesis all the way to chapter 50, and a number of things take place. For instance, the way he declared the revelation of God to his brothers in chapter 37 could be spoken about as a tremendous act of faith on his behalf, or his patience throughout the many years of his unjust imprisonment. He was in prison for, I think, 13 years totally throughout this time. And certainly something about his faith and his accompanying patience along with that could be spoken about in those chapters. His wisdom that he displayed when he was made governor in Potiphar's house and afterwards in the palace itself, working directly with Pharaoh on these issues, and could certainly be spoken about as well. Or his submission to the providence of God. There's a unique statement that's made in Genesis chapter 50 when he's speaking to his brethren. He says to them, you know, they're concerned about what Joseph is going to do, but he says to them, the text records it this way. I am not in the place of God. But the another reading of that text, which is completely allowable from the Hebrew, says, I am in the place of God, meaning that he had submitted to the fact that it was God's providence that had brought him into Egypt. And it was God's providence, even though it was done through the evil of his brothers that had sold him into slavery. He was saying that I have come to the place in my life where I've submitted that this is God's providence. I am in the place that God wants me to be. And so don't be worried about what I'm going to do. I have already thought about this deeply, and I've come to reconcile this in my own soul. So certainly there's all of these other incidences in Joseph's life that can be selected if it were just faith in general that the apostle is seeking to give evidence to in this passage. However, the apostle passes over all of those other extraordinary events, and he brings us instead to this final episode in Joseph's life. And there we see that Joseph's faith held fast. In fact, we could say that Joseph seemed to be never more alive than when he was facing death here upon his deathbed. He confidently closed out his life by looking faithfully to God's infallible word. This is what we find. And that makes perfect sense then as to why the apostle would select this incident in order to speak to the audience that he is initially speaking to in the book of Hebrews. His initial audience, remember, was the Jewish believers. That's why it's called the book of Hebrews, that had made a profession of faith in Christ, and yet they were being tempted to leave off that profession and to go back. They were being tempted to repudiate Christianity. They were being tempted to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. They were being tempted to return to Judaism and give up all of these things. So it makes perfect sense then that the apostle would bring this up to them in order to show them this list of this great examples of faith throughout the Old Testament, all the people that the Jewish people held in very high esteem, that they were people that lived by faith and they died by faith. They had this faith all throughout their lives. And that's what he does. A living faith, he is telling them, is what they needed, a living faith that not only enabled them to victoriously endure every difficulty that they would face in this life, but a faith that would also enable them to joyously face death itself, that final enemy, that final crisis in the life of the individual when he comes to leaving this earth and slipping off into eternity. Is faith enough at that point? And this is what we see it most certainly is. In fact, we've been noticing in the Word of God that there has now been three instances in rapid succession here that have been given to us by the Holy Spirit. Isaac was at the point where he thought he was dying. Jacob was a dying, as it says here in this passage. And now Joseph, it says, when he died. One is looking forward to his death. He thinks that he is dying. One is actually dying, and the other one actually puts it in the past tense, when he died, in the scripture. All of them focusing on. In fact, I had us read up further because actually leading up to it, there's more about death as well. It begins in 13 with, and these all died in faith. So immediately our mind is cast upon the final moments of the believer's life in this text. And even with Abraham, he was bringing about the death of his son and then though looking beyond the death of him to resurrection as well. So the Holy Spirit here is focusing on that end of life. He's saying that faith that is true faith in God is not only there at the commencement, the initial stages of it, our calling, effectual calling unto God, but it continues on throughout life, and it'll be there at the consummation of this life as well. It's there at the commencement, the continuation, and the consummation. That is real faith. That is real saving faith. He that have begun a good work in you, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. God is not like me. I start a project and then I don't finish it. He doesn't do that. He begins the project. He gives us saving faith, and that faith will continue all the way through, all the way to the end. I think it's saying something else in this passage as well. It's saying that the Christian ought not to be passive at the time of death. I think that all of this account that is given to us of the testimonies that are given say this to us, that the attitude that we should have at the point of death is this, that we should review the faithfulness and the goodness of God and the way that he has treated us all throughout our pilgrimage. That should be one of the stages that we go through as we get to this point, that we should rest upon the promises of God and view the glorious future that is awaiting us. Listen, the prospect for the people of God is extremely good. Our best days are not behind us. Our best days are in front of us. They are yet to come in the prospects of God. And this should be conveyed as we are upon our deathbed by praising God and thanksgiving unto God, should fill our soul and our mouth as we are upon our deathbed. And there we be able to give honor and glory to God even in those final moments of our life. I think that this is not only seen here in the life of these men that are mentioned in this text, but in other places in the scriptures as well. For instance, in Joshua, listen to Joshua's final words. In Joshua 23:14, he says this, "Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and ye know that in your hearts and in all your souls, that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you, and all are come to pass unto you, and not one thing has failed thereof." Joshua has this same type of attitude. You know, there's 23 chapters before this of all the great battles that were fought and the victories that were won. In great detail, in some cases, they're given to us, especially the incident that took place at Ai, and then, of course, at Jericho and so forth. A lot of details are given to us. And yet he comes to the final portion of his life, and with great brevity, the scripture speaks about this, just being part of the Christian experience. I die, he says in the passage. I come to the end of my life. And yet he gives this great testimony to God in his words. God has been faithful. Everything that he has promised has come to pass exactly as the Lord has promised it. And he calls them to bear witness of it. And you know it's true. Everything that God has told us has come to pass in exactly the way that God would do this. Joshua is showing us how to face fear without death. I mean, how to face death without fear. How to face it in a way that we can give glory to God. He doesn't sound like a man who's desperately running around trying to cheat death and get out of it here. No, he faces it with confidence. And one of the reasons that he can face it with confidence is that there is no noticeable change in the way that he lived between the way that he died. His thinking is exactly the same. There's no frantic effort to undo the things that he had done throughout his life. There's no man-made attempt to try to appease the holy God at the end of his life. Rather, he died in the way that he lived. Do you want to have confidence when you're upon that deathbed? I don't know about you, but there's various times I lay upon my bed in the quiet of the night, woken up in the middle of the night, and my thoughts go to my own death. And as I think, and I thank God for these times, there's been various times where death just seems so heavy that the reality of death, the certainty of it, nobody's going to be there with you. You're going to have to face it on your own. And I've been trying to point that out as we go through these passages. the idea of personal faith in Christ is so important. Each one says, by faith, Isaac, by faith, Jacob, by faith, Joseph. Individually, they had a personal faith in God. You're going to have to face this by yourself, with your own faith. You can't have a second-hand faith and be relying upon your parents' faith or your pastor's faith or anybody else's faith. You've got to be resting upon your own relationship with God. You know, this is when you really hear people speak the truth. There's no reason here to put on any facade. There's no reason here to try to fool somebody. It is what it is when you come to your deathbed. The words of people upon their deathbed have been used in court to show that what they said on their deathbed was what was true, because there's no more need to put on any sort of a false image with anybody. You're about to slip off into eternity, and whatever the reality is during that time. And so here we find these words that are made by these folks that are here, and it shows us how we can do this with confidence. We can do it with confidence by actually having lived this way during our life. That as we're going through, somebody once said this. They said that all living is but a preparation for dying. I think that's absolutely true. Somebody says, well, Pastor, you're talking a lot about dying here. I'm not dying. That's where you're wrong. You are dying. From the moment we begin in this world, we already begin to die. And for the Christian, you know, as we're going through this, we should be able to do this well. Because the Christian message is that we should already be dying. One of the Puritan writers said, when God sends his death angel to get us, the angel meets us halfway to heaven. Why? Because we have already died to the world, or we should have. We have already died to ourselves in this world, and we already have lived as those who were living in the sight of Almighty God. And so he should find us about halfway already to heaven. It should be a relatively easy thing for us to leave this world behind. Now, Joshua had a good witness for God in his death, and it was the same witness that he had given to God throughout of his life. I'd say in some cases, some people are used more in their death than they were actually used of God in their life. What they say upon their deathbed, the way that they do this, the way that they go through it is powerful. This is your last opportunity to give glory to God upon the face of the earth. This is your last opportunity to honor him and to speak to those that are gathered around and to call them to look to Christ and look to the things of God in their life. This is it when we're upon our deathbed. We've got to prepare for this, to be able to do this in a way that is honoring to God. And by the way, as you prepare for your death, it will enable you to live your life better. As you go throughout this life, you'll be able to live it in the proper perspective. That's why the scripture says it is more profitable to go to a funeral than it is to go to a party. Why? Because it puts things in their proper perspective. You look at life coming out of a funeral different than you did before. The trivial things of this world, they don't matter so much anymore. You now have a different sense of priorities. Other things are more important when you come out of the funeral. When you come out of a party, you know, there's a lot of frivolous activities and conversations at the party. You come out with a completely different perspective a lot of times. This was not only true of Joshua. You know, in his final days, he points us upon God's word. He points us to resting upon God's promises. He encourages those around him to do the same. It was true with Joseph here at the end of his life. In his death, he pointed people to the promises of God. He turns away from the temporal blessings that he enjoyed to the eternal inheritance that is laid up for the saints. And he desires that to be his parting and his perpetual message going forward, even after he leaves this earth. I can only imagine, you know, what's going through his mind. He wants to leave his brethren a testimony, and he wants to leave something that is, you know, a legacy that lasts among them, so that when the day comes when he is long since forgotten, as it were, the message will not be forgotten at all. And what he does is he says here that he wants them then to bring his bones with them. Very interesting. It sounds a little bit strange when we first hear it. Why would you mention that? What could possibly be in that? And especially in faith in that. But this is what he says. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Three things I want us to look at here this morning about Joseph and his faith. What we find in his faith in this short little verse that we have here. First of all, there's certainly something about the perseverance of faith. There's no doubt about it. You can't escape that from this passage. It says here, by faith, Joseph, when he died. Well, when we think about what has taken place here with Joseph, we realize that he was brought as a slave into Egypt at the age of 17 years old. And now he is almost 100 years old. In fact, when he dies, he's 110 years old at his death. So we're talking now almost 100 years, 93 years later is what we're talking. And if that doesn't speak about perseverance, I don't know what does. You know, in the very beginning, when he's 17 years old, he is prophesying to his brothers about the vision that he receives from God. He is speaking to them about God and the things of God. And now 93 years later, on his deathbed, Joseph is once again speaking about God and pointing his brothers to the things of God. Perseverance is what is all over that statement that we find. At an early age of 17, Joseph was carried into a foreign country and into a heathen land. He remained there to almost the end of his life, or actually to the end of his life. There he remained with many, he was surrounded by idolaters that were there. And during all of this time, he probably never even came into contact with another believer, another Israelite or another saint up until the time that his brethren come here at the end of this famine or during the midst of this famine. He was in prison for 13 years. All of the evil examples that were there in prison didn't seem to corrupt him. He was then made lord over Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And yet we see that all of that pomp and splendor that was given to him didn't spoil him during this time. Whether he was in the prison or he was in the palace amid all sorts of temptations and trials, he remained true to the Lord no matter where he was. This is the testimony of this man. It speaks of the perseverance of the saints, of going through. Consider this. During this time, there was no Bible to read. He didn't have a Bible. The first five books of the Bible were inscripturated by and written down by Moses. Moses was not yet born at this time. And so he didn't have a Bible that there was. None of the Word of God had been committed to writing. And so in the earliest days, from year 1 to 17, everything that Joseph knew about God was given to him by his parents. What an application this should give to us. A Christian parent, you know, it should certainly show us something, right? Of the importance of instilling in our children the teachings of God's Word at a very, very young age. With the Lord's blessing, that knowledge will abide with them throughout life. And not just throughout life in general, but even a life that is called upon to endure much hardship, like it was with Joseph. Even a life that is lived among the ungodly. You know, we try to shelter our children at a young age from as much of the evil that's around that as possible, but we can't keep them in that hothouse forever. At some point, you got to take them out of there and plant them in the real world. And the faith that was instilled in him at a young age is still there 93 years hence, by the blessing of Almighty God in his life. That should give the Christian parent a lot of encouragement. The work that you're doing is a great work. It's an important work. I think about John Newton as well. You remember John Newton, he learned things at a very young age at the knee of his mother. And then he went off into sin and debauchery, became the ruler of a slave ship. And he was so wicked on that slave ship that one time when he fell overboard in a drunken stupor, the rest of the men that were on the ship threw a harpoon into his leg in order to bring him back onto the ship. This is how much love they had for this fella. And when he came back, when he finally was saved afterwards, when God gloriously saved his life, He said with every limp, he thought about the amazing grace of God, and he penned those words. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. He was thinking back to the wretch that he was, but the work that God... And what was it that God used in his life? It was the teaching of his mother that came back to his mind. That he had at a very young age. He was just a young boy. And yet the teachings of his mom came back. The Lord used that in his life in order to bring him to the saving knowledge of himself. In all of this, we don't find Joseph in this passage. We're going through this hardship, living among the ungodly. We don't find him becoming bitter or abandoning his faith in God. When Potiphar's wife tempted him, he says this throughout his life. He says, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Nobody's around. She catches him in the house. The men of the other servants are outside of the house. And she tries to grab Joseph and says, lie with me. Nobody's around. Nobody can see. Joseph, you know, you would think he would say, you know, I've had all this unjust stuff take place in my life. My brothers turned against me, threw me into this pit, sold me into this. Hey, you know, now I've spent this time here in Egypt. It's time for me to get something for myself out of this. It's time for me, you know, to finally enjoy myself here in this this hidden pleasure that nobody will know anything about. And maybe he'd be thinking that this could be good for me. This is Potiphar's wife. She could, you know, have a word with Potiphar for me, and I could take this upon my own self rather than relying upon God. And this way I'll be able to connive my way into a better standing. None of that is found here. He is concerned about the all-seeing eye of Almighty God. What can do that to a man, a young man, in this situation? Saving faith. True saving faith in his heart is the only thing that we could point to do this. When he interpreted the dreams of his fellow prisoners, when he was then thrown in prison unjustly, Potiphar's wife quickly turned against him and said that he had brought himself into the house and tried to thrust himself upon her. He was then subsequently unjustly thrown into prison. He had been in prison for many years. He had an opportunity to get out when two of the men that were there in prison with him had dreamed a dream. And Joseph came and interpreted the dream. But what he said to him was that the ability to interpret it was not in him, that it was of God to interpret dreams. So even in the prison, he is given honor and respect and glory to God, even in that awful situation. 2 years later, they then get released, and Joseph says to him, you know, I did tell you the interpretation of the dream. When you get up there before Pharaoh, one gets killed, but the other one is then put back as his butler, I think, before him. He says, or the baker, and then when he goes before him, he says, remember me before Pharaoh, and he completely forgets about him. So now Joseph has been overlooked again. You would think that bitterness would sweep into his soul, but listen what he says. He gets called up before Pharaoh, and he says this, and Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou can understand a dream and interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Now again, think about the pressure that must have been here for him to, you know, again be bitter about what had taken place against God and his providence. Think about if he says, well, it's in me, he could try to make himself look good in front of Pharaoh. Maybe a new position would open up. He could again take this upon himself. He doesn't know how this is all going to work out. Think about the pressure that must have been there for this young man. And yet, what does he do? It is not in me. It is of God to interpret dreams. And God will give you an answer. He's still in the midst of all that has taken place. He is still giving glory and honor to God. It's remarkable throughout his life here. And we see this as the perseverance going forward in here. Now we find him in the final few moments of his life. What do we find? And here once again, we see his faith in God. What a picture of the perseverance of faith. A persevering faith is perfectly selected then by the apostle as the message that is needed for the Hebrews initially that he's speaking to. Perfectly selected by them to stop them from repudiating Christianity, rejecting Christ, and returning to Judaism. To say to them, no, keep on. in the faith. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. It doesn't matter how you start. It matters how you finish in the things of God. And a faith that is given to you by God always finishes well. It'll always come to fruition in the very end. And so that's what he is saying to them. And he's telling them, especially in this chapter, look back on all the examples that you have that you hold in high esteem throughout the Old Testament. And you will see in all of those esteemed examples, you will see that there were men who not only lived by faith, but there were men who died by faith as well. The just shall live by faith, and the just are those who die by faith as well. The faith that God has given you will not only serve you throughout this life, is the message to us, but it will serve you in that hour of death as well. It'll serve you well. God will not abandon you. He didn't give you this just to go throughout this life, but even in that final conflict at the very end, he will give you special grace to be able to deal with it at that very moment. The psalmist knew this. He said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, and thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Rod and staff refer to the word of God itself. The mighty power of divine grace to preserve the people of God. It's absolutely remarkable when you see it in the life of Joseph. Second thing, it's not just the perseverance of faith, but the pillars of faith. It says this, by faith, when he died, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel. You see, faith does not stand on its own. There is always something supporting it. There is always a foundation. Mike, in his prayer, was speaking about concrete and, this concrete confidence in the things of God. This is where it is. This is where it's found. Faith isn't just some esoteric feeling that people have. It's not just something, a willy-nilly sense about us. There's something that it is based upon. And it is based upon the firm foundation of the promises of God. This is what we find throughout the scripture. That firm foundation, by faith, it says in our text, when he died, he made mention. Now, it's interesting. The margin gives an alternative reading of this text. It says this, by faith, Joseph, when he died, remembered. So the word that's translated mention can also be translated remembered. Both of them are equally so in the text. One is in favor over the other. And I think both of those two should be taken together. As when the scripture does that, when we have either word can be used simultaneously, we should take them both. The word remember shows that Joseph's faith was founded upon the promise. And the word mention means that he gave testimony to it. He not only believed it, but he spoke about it. He gave witness to it, is the idea in the text. The specific promise that this is founded upon is found in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13 through 14. It says this, "And he said to Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance." This is the text that he's thinking about. This is the one that's in his mind, that he has heard about, and he is now basing his eternal destiny upon this verse and the promise that has been given here. Although the promise was 200 years earlier, Joseph is clinging to this verse for his very life at this point. Now get this. There is not a single person at this time living in the promised land. Not a single person has actually physically inherited the promised land that was promised to them. And yet, Joseph is clinging to this promise 200 years after it was made. It's remarkable. No wonder why the apostle points here, is this being a remarkable statement that is made by him of faith. Think about some of these other things. When we break down this promise, we see a couple things. First of all, the first part of it was fulfilled already. The first part of the verse It speaks about the idea that he says that they shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs. That part had already come true. Jacob had come into Egypt because of the famine. He had brought his family into Egypt as a result of the famine, so they are dwelling as a stranger in a land that is not theirs. That's the only part of this verse that has already come to pass. Everything else has to be taken by faith. And there's a lot of obstacles to believing this by faith. So look at, as it goes forward here, the Lord announced that would take place, and Jacob, that already came true. Second, though, the Lord had declared that the descendants of Abraham should serve the Egyptians, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. Now, that part, to the carnal mind, to just the natural mind, seemed very much unlikely at this point. Joseph was well known to be the one. Not only was he known in Egypt, he was known throughout the then known world as being the one who, by his wisdom of his governance, had saved the Egyptians from the famine. And people were coming from all across the globe to buy grain that Joseph had kept in the grain stalls that he had prepared for because of the vision that was given to him by God, the dream and the interpretation. So the Egyptians were very much in favor of Joseph. He was highly esteemed among the Egyptians. The people of God had been given great favor in Pharaoh's eyes. Pharaoh had given Jacob the best of the land. He gave them the land of Goshen because they told Pharaoh that they were shepherds and herdsmen. And therefore, he said, give them Goshen, which was the best grassland, the best place to raise their cattle and so forth. There's an interesting statement there, by the way, when he gives it, that's worthy of some development. But it says, this little statement, it says, and all the shepherds in Goshen were an abomination to the Egyptians. I just thought it was interesting. They've given the best of the land, but it says that there is this deep-seated animosity among the Egyptians about the shepherds that are there. They weren't very highly esteemed among the Egyptian people. That's a side thought, but something that, like I said, that needs development. The best, they had multiplied exceedingly in the land, we're told in Genesis 47:27. The Egyptians respected Joseph and his family. When Jacob died and Jacob's bones were taken into the promised land to be buried, the Egyptians mourned for 70 days because of the death of Jacob that was there. So they were highly esteeming him. So the likelihood of the second part coming true, that they would then somehow be made slaves in Egypt, seemed to be completely outside of the scope of their understanding. And yet Joseph is leaning upon the promises of God. He's not looking at what's presently taking place or how he's been brought to the palace and so forth. He's looking forward to what the promises of God said. Third, the Lord had declared that he would judge the Egyptians for afflicting his people. So this heavy judgment would come. And of course, that comes to pass in the 10 plagues eventually that take place, each one worse and worse and worse upon them until finally the firstborn is taken and the people are let go. Fourth, the Lord had promised that afterwards they shall come out with great sustenance or substance in the text. Now, again, to the carnal mind, even if it was true that they could be made slaves and serve these people, how could it possibly be true that they would leave with great substance then at the end of that, after 400 years? It didn't seem likely to it. It seemed to go beyond natural reasoning. But you know what? Faith goes beyond natural reasoning. Faith clings to the promises of God, because what happened? When they left, the people gave them a bunch of gold and silver and all of this great substance when they were left Egypt. And so it came true exactly the way that God had promised it to be so. Isn't this what we see in 2 Kings when the four leprous men and the city of Samaria was being besieged, and the prophet came and the prophet prophesied. He said, tomorrow, the bread would be sold very cheaply. They were starving. They were doing despicable things in order to get through this famine and horrible, unmentionable things they were doing in order to get through. And yet the prophet says, tomorrow, in this very spot, the bread will be sold for this amount of money, very low amount of money. And the person laughs and he said, ah, if God were to open the windows of heaven, may this thing be true. And the prophet said, you'll see it, but you won't partake of it. And sure enough, the very next day, the grain was sold for the exact amount of money that the prophet had predicted. You can trust God's word. You can trust it. It's worthy. It's faithful. It's sure. It's solid. It's concrete. You can put your trust in it. Against all of these carnal objections, Joseph had faith in the promises of God. He wasn't focused on the present, but he was focused on the future fulfillment of God's promise. It says this, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of the land of Egypt. And he sware unto Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob. Joseph was fully persuaded that God cannot lie, and he would surely make good on his word. True faith has the ability to see far into the future. You know, Peter says that one of the problems with the people of God is that when they start focusing on the things of the earth, they become myopic. They become short-sighted. They only see things as they are, you know, in the here and now. And once you begin to do that, you're going to see that we're in a very low estate here upon the face of the earth. You're going to see the wicked oftentimes are prospering right now in this condition, but you're not going to see their end. You're not going to look far on like David did when he said, when I went into the temple, then I saw their end and then I understood. Faith gives you the ability to see far off into the future and to see the fulfillment of the promises of God. And again, for the people of God, the promises and the prospects are very good. Isn't this how they opened Hebrews chapter 11? It opened with these words, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. We've got to walk by faith and not by sight, looking forward to the promises of God. What's the application here? If you want to have the same confidence that Joseph had, you're going to need to have the same support. You're going to need to have those same pillars. You want to be able to face death like Joseph was able to face? I do. How do we do this? Well, you've got to be resting upon the same pillars. What are the pillars? The pillars are the promises of God. That's what it is. Then you'll be able to see death not as some sort of travesty that is taking place. You'll see death as a deliverance. You're being delivered from this body of pain and sorrow and all of the things that we go through here. And you'll see that you're entering into glory, that glorious abode in the very presence of Almighty God. That's what it'll be like. What promise should we rest upon? How about this one? 1 Corinthians 15:53, for this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, as it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a promise, right? We can hold on to that. We have the victory over death. This is nothing. It's but a passageway into glory. Christ promises us victory over it. How about this one? John 14, Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. We're going to be with Christ. You can put it in the bank, man. You can go to the bank with that. We are going to be with Christ in glory. I enjoy worshiping here with you this morning. It's the highlight of my week, coming together and worshiping corporately with the people of God. But we're heading for another place, my friend, where it's even going to be more glorious. And we'll be with all the saints of God, all the prophets and priests in the Old Testament, all the patriarchs and the people of God, the apostles, and all the saints down through the age, all of our loved ones that have gone on before in faith, all of those that have gone, we'll all be together before that throne of God, singing praises unto our most worthy God. That day is coming. It's coming. It's coming in just a nanosecond of time. make the most out of your day here. You know, use the most out of your life and out of your death. When we get to that point, to speak to others about what is taking place and how you are with confidence facing, because of the promises of God, the things that God has given to us. One final point here, the power of faith. By faith, Joseph, when he died, he made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Genesis 50 says it this way, and Joseph took an oath of them, saying, "You will surely, God will surely visit you, and ye will carry up my bones from hence." Interesting. He doesn't want his bones to be there in Egypt. Why? What's the deal with his bones being there? Well, I think the idea here is that even though he held a position of nobility there in Egypt, he was looking for something even greater than that, and that was found among the people of God. He didn't want to be noted as being an Egyptian. He wanted to be noted as being an Israelite, and like Nathaniel, an Israelite indeed, in whom there was no guile in his mouth, one who was trusting and leaning upon the Savior and the promises of God. 1 Corinthians makes an interesting statement. It says this, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." One queen said this when she had been converted to Christ. She said that she was eternally grateful that that verse said not many, and that it didn't say not any had been saved, because she would come in. But yet the Lord tells us that for people with this type of blessing that has been given to them, that it is very difficult for them to come into the kingdom of God. There are unique issues that they face. I've never faced those particular issues in my life. But Jesus said this, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, a lot of people have tried to blunt that statement. They said, well, the eye of a needle was a certain gate and the camel would have to get on his knees to go through. No, it wasn't. I don't know where they've come up with that. It's a bunch of rubbish. He's talking about the eye of a needle and the impossibility of taking something as large as a camel and getting it through the eye of a needle. Because he follows it up afterwards to say this, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." It's impossible for the camel to go through there except the power of God be at work in his life. And this is what we see with Joseph. This should give some idea of the power of faith in Joseph to overcome the temptations associated with his position, his power, and his prosperity. For certainly he possessed all three of these things in a high degree. Pharaoh told him, when he put him to this position, he said this, "Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." That's it. He said, in every other aspect, you are Pharaoh in this land. The only difference is I have the throne. You don't. But as to all the authority and the people that are under your command, everything is put into your hands, Joseph. He was second only to Pharaoh in the greatest nation upon the face of the earth during this time. He was surrounded by all that accompanies royalty. And yet, what do we find? That Joseph did not fall to the temptations, but rather triumphed over them by faith. Somebody once said this, "It is hard to carry a full cup with a steady hand." And yet Joseph did it. He carried this full cup that God had given him. He was, Joseph, by faith, was kept from becoming an Egyptian in his heart when he was there. That was the real power of God that took place. The power of faith is seen when circumstances were such that he might be a worldling of the first order in this life, and yet he says, "No, not even at this rate will I be numbered among the world. I want to be numbered among the people of God." So Joseph wanted his bones to be going with the people of God. He wanted to be identified with them. He wanted to clearly be told, "I am not an Egyptian. I am one that my testimony is I will be found among the people of God." There's actually a place by one of the pyramids in the Sahara, and it's a tomb that was built for one who was said to be the governor of the grains or something along that line. It's written out in hieroglyphics, but the best they can interpret it, they feel that it was a tomb that was made but not used by someone who was in a very high position, almost to the level of the pharaohs, and yet the tomb was empty. And they believe that this is Joseph's tomb, that the Egyptians wanted to honor him with having a burial there among them. And their burials, as you know, from King Tut and others, right, they were very elaborate and gold and great pomp and splendor associated with. Joseph didn't want it. He wanted something completely different. He wanted his bones to be buried in the promised land. Nobody there yet. Nobody's taking possession of it. He wants to go there with them. When they're brought out, he wants them, remember, when you leave, take my bones with you. Don't leave me here. Take my bones with you. When you think about this is funny, somewhat. This is a sermon by the skinniest preacher we've ever seen. If nobody but bones are here preaching this sermon. The unburied bones of Joseph are preaching a sermon. And it's the longest sermon. You think my sermons are long? This sermon lasted 400 years. 400 years. Longest sermon ever preached in all the scripture. By the skinniest man in all the scripture. Joseph is preaching. And this is what the reference to his bone is saying. Centuries would pass before it was fulfilled. But every time they looked at those unburied bones, they thought about Joseph and they thought about the promises of God. Him being dead yet speaketh. Amen? Through times of prosperity and times of pain, the message remained the same. Egypt is not your home. God is going to bring you into the promised land. That was the message that was put out. And that same message should be good for us. We should use that same message. This is not our home. Our home is not here upon the face of the earth. Greenville, South Carolina, as nice as it is, as nice as that bridge is, downtown and Falls Park and all the restaurants and the beautiful weather and all this, this is ultimately not our home. We are going to another place, and we need to live that way. We need to not be switch over to being Egyptians in our heart. We need to remain the people of God. Enjoy the blessings that God has given to us. Use them for his glory the best that we can, but yet don't lose sight of the fact that this place is ultimately not our home. We're going somewhere else. We have a greater place, much greater than this place that God has given to us here. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in a brief word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we're so grateful for the testimony of Joseph, unlike some of the others that were given to us that were literally sojourners in the land. Joseph is an example of living amongst the Egyptians and yet still maintaining this testimony. We've been called in this day and age to have that same attitude, to be sojourners and strangers in this world, and yet not to compound ourselves and withdraw and into monasteries and withdraw from the world, but right here among the very worldlings themselves, to live here by faith. And to be pointing to that same message that this is not our home, that we are looking for another place, that our heart is different. We are not of the world. We may be in the world, but not of the world. We are looking for something completely different. Help us to be like that. Help us to give evidence throughout our life and certainly in our death as well to that same type of faith that we find in Joseph and in all the other patriarchs as well. Do a great work, Lord, in each and every heart we pray. For we pray this in Christ's name and for his sake alone. Amen.